Paul is dealing with the subject of the Jewish people and his concern for them, and how his heart is hurting for the Jewish people because they had the opportunity for the gospel and they rejected it. They had all of the benefits. They had the word was given them. The patriarchs were given them. The Savior came through them. God had this very special relationship with them. He dwelt in their midst. And still they did not find salvation. They still did not find a right relationship or a right standing with him. But yet the people who were not seeking after it, which would be the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the heathen, they found it. And on what basis did the Gentiles find a relationship with God? On the basis of faith. They simply believed what God said. Here comes this man itinerant tent maker into town. His name is Paul. They don't know him from Apostle Schmossel. He just comes in with a message.
That's right.
And he begins to have meetings. You remember he came to Philippi and he went down to the river because he went first. Where did Paul go every time, every town he went to? Where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. Who is in the synagogues? The Jews are in the synagogue. And so he took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the religious people first. And when they rejected that, then he would go to the highways and the byways. In Philippi, remember, he went to a riverbank and began to preach the gospel. And who did he win to Christ at the riverbank at Philippi? Do you remember that? Who? Lydia. He won a merchant woman, a seller of purple cloth. And as he was ministering around Philippi, remember that demon-possessed girl that was following him and was declaring, "Listen to him, he has the words of the Most High God, he showeth us the way of salvation." Everywhere he went, this woman was interrupting his meetings and interrupting his preaching. And even though she was speaking the truth, it was out of order. And he turned around to her one day, remember that? And he said, Thou spirit, come out of her in the name of Jesus. It was a demon spirit that was mocking him. And this was a fortune-telling girl that they used to make money with. You know, she would tell fortunes, and they sold her services in that way. And then what happened to Paul after he had done that? You remember what happened? Well, not precisely there, he wound up in jail. And it was in the Philippian jail that he and Silas were singing praises unto God. And remember that the earthquake came and the doors flew open and they were set free. Remember that? And the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Yeah. So I don't know how I get off on all of that. But at any rate, he is very much concerned for the Jewish people. The ones that he wanted to touch with the gospel were not willing to listen. But his heart is still burdened for them. And so last week he tells us that what God did to the Jews was since they refused to listen, God just said, "All right, if you don't want to hear, then I'll just put you to sleep spiritually, and I will take the gospel to the Gentiles." Now, we said that in this day, in this age, Jesus talked about, I believe this is, I didn't look this scripture up before I came tonight, but I believe it is in Luke 21. It might be the 16th verse where Jesus said he talked about the time of the Gentiles. He uses that term. He said that Jerusalem will be trodden down until the time of the Gentiles is completed. We're living in the time of the Gentiles, where God set Israel aside. Now, he told us last week in what we studied that he did not forsake Israel utterly, that he still has a plan for Israel. And we talked about how we see his hand in the protection and the oversight of that nation. But yet the gospel, the primary objective of the gospel today is not the Jew. The primary objective for the gospel today is the Gentile. Of the people who are being saved today, are the majority of them Jews or non-Jews? Non-Jews. And it's been that way since the days of the New Testament, since the days of the book of Acts. The early church was all Jewish, okay? But then when the gospel was expanded to include the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 10 was where we first see that happen, there are many more non-Jews coming to Christ over the last 2,000 years, and it will be that way until the end. If you were with us, and are there Jews still being saved today?
Yes.
But they are the rarity. The Gentiles are being saved by the thousands. That mean when I say Gentile, I mean everybody except Jews. There are thousands upon tens of thousands of people coming to Christ in Africa right now. In Africa, it is not unusual to have open-air evangelistic meetings with over 100,000 people in attendance. There are meetings there where when you see the picture of the meeting, it looks like a sea. The book of Revelation talks about the people being like a sea. And that's what it looks like in these meetings. I mean, it's open. There's no place large enough to hold them. It's held in large open fields, just like large savannas. And there are people as far as the eye can see. I don't know how they get the sound to these people. But they're coming to Christ by the thousands. In Latin America, the same way. They're coming to Christ by the thousands. These are Gentile people. There still are some Jewish people coming to the Lord, but not in near the numbers. The Jewish people still are very much asleep when it comes to spiritual things. The Jewish people are very nationalistic. And the reason that the Jews went back to Israel, the ones that did so, the reason they went to Israel was not because they loved Jehovah God. They went to Israel because they have a nationalistic instinct inside. It's very much like, if I can use this example, do you know anything about the salmon? Salmon is a fish that is spawned and hatched in freshwater rivers. And as hatchlings, they come down the river and they go out into the ocean. But when it's time for them to spawn again, do you know where they go? Back to the very river in which they were spawned. Not just any river, but the river in which they were spawned. And they tag them and they know that that's exactly what they do. This is what's happening in the Jewish people. There's something in them that causes them to have an affinity for Israel. But it has nothing to do with their religious affiliation. Do you know that most Jews are non-religious? Most Jewish people are completely non-religious. They are very Jewish. Very Jewish, but they are non-religious. They know nothing about God. They care nothing about God. They're not interested in the things of God. Now, this is true of many Gentiles as well. You have Gentiles who are very much committed to one thing and another, but not to God. In fact, most church people, I don't mean to identify this church particularly, but most Presbyterians are more Presbyterian than they are Christian. In the same way that most Jews are more Jewish than godly, if you understand the point that I'm trying to make. And I don't mean to single out the Presbyterians. It's true of the Catholics and the Episcopalians and most of the rest of them. Most of them, and I don't mean to be negative in that, that's just a fact of where it is. Most people are committed to the religious nature of the church rather than the God who sponsors all of this, if you understand my point. And so when you begin to talk to a Jew, I remember the first time I ministered to a Jew, I had Jewish co-workers, and as I talked with them, I thought, oh, they'd know all about Abraham. They'd know all about Isaac. They'd know all about Jacob. They'd know all about the 12 tribes. They would know all about the Old Testament. They'd know Isaiah and the prophecies. They would know Habakkuk and Nahum and Obadiah and all those guys. They don't even know Yahweh. They don't even know Jehovah. All they know is, I'm Jewish. And basically, that's what you're dealing with there. So you're dealing with a non-spiritual person. Why is that? God has caused, according to the passage that we read last week, a slumber. Verse number 8 in chapter 11, that a slumber has come upon them. They're spiritually asleep. And they have to be won the same way that you would win anybody. And that is, you must take the gospel to them. You must tell them, you must start at the beginning and take them all the way through. Okay, now, we found last week, as we talked about Paul's example of the olive tree, that God compared his family, his kingdom, his people to an olive tree. It has its root and its life in him, that the tree originally was Israel, and because of the unbelief of the Israelites, because of the unbelief of the Jewish people, he broke off those branches and he took branches from a wild olive tree and he grafted them in. Remember, we found out last week that Debbie Holcomb was a wild olive branch. And God took wild olive branches that were willing to accept the truth. He's, if you'll believe, I'll take you and graft you back in. Now, verse 20, let's go back to 20. 25 is where we left off, but let's go back to 20 and pick it up there. And he said, I'm sorry, let's go to 18. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, you get your life from the root. And we ought not to boast with great pride. Ha 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 ha! The Lord has turned away his initial because they rejected his word and has accepted me. What wilt thou wilt say then? The branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Ha 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 ha! Aren't I proud of myself? Well, verse 20. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, have a reverence. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And I spoke last Sunday night at some length, if I remember correctly, about this passage really knocks in the head this phony doctrine of once saved, always saved. There are many people who have their eternal future based upon the fact that I once was saved when I was a child, or that I one time walked the aisle and prayed with a preacher at 7 years old, and now I'm living like the devil, I know it, but I'm once saved, I'm always saved, and hey, everything's cool, and I can do anything I want now because of the doctrine that my church has taught me, that once I've been saved, it doesn't matter what my condition is now, that when I die, I'm going to just skip right in through the tulips and right into heaven. Well, that's an absolute violation of the Word of God. That is not the way it works. If you truly are saved, and maintain your salvation on the basis of what? Faith. On the basis of your faith. If we continue in faith, according to Colossians 1, that's how our salvation is obtained and maintained. It is not obtained on the basis of religious works and good deeds. It is not maintained on the basis of religious works and good deeds. It is obtained by faith. It is maintained by faith. If that's the case, then when death does overtake us, we have a promise of God to spend eternity with him. And if a person is truly saved, and if a person is truly believing and walking in his faith with God, it doesn't mean he's going to be perfect, but it does mean he's not going to live like the devil. I like the term chip off the old block. If you're really a child of God, you're going to be a chip off the old block. And if you're a child of the devil, you're going to be a chip off his block. And you ought to be able to look in your life and determine what kind of fruit is flowing from it to decide whether you really are a child of God or whether you've believed a lie. Our churches are full of people who have never truly been born again, have never really been saved. And their confidence is in something other than what the gospel tells us it ought to be in. Verse number 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, continuing to believe and trust him. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Now, talking about someone that's already been grafted into the family of God, grafted into this olive tree, he's talking about cutting off. This tells me that a person can be saved and have his salvation taken from him. Doesn't it say this to you? I mean, what else could it possibly say? Now, the devil cannot take it from you. No other person can take it from you, but you can walk away from it. And you can be saved today and lost next year. Now, this is true. This is gospel truth. This does not mean that we're saved and then lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. People don't live like that. But it does mean that we must walk closely with the Lord. And we must be obedient to him in the revelation that we have. We can't, anyone who is trusting in the fact that, hey, when you give your life to Christ, everything doesn't turn to peaches and cream, does it? I mean, did it for you? I mean, when you get saved, just because you got saved doesn't mean that you're now living in a cream pitcher. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous. There are difficulties. There are problems. There are oppositions. Those oppositions are meant by the devil to discourage you, to distract you, and get you to the point where you might say, hey, who needs this? Now, you can do that if you want to, but you lose the benefit of what Jesus has done for you on that cross. He will not hold you against your will, but He will hold you against any opposition if you choose to be held. The Bible says He will save you to the uttermost. That means that nothing can separate you from the family of God except you.
That's right.
The devil can't separate you. Your family can't separate you. Your employer can't separate you. Your church can't separate you. No one, no thing can separate you, but you can turn and walk away from it if you want to. Now, I've watched people do that. To my own way of thinking, I can't understand how anybody could ever know Jesus in a personal and intimate way and turn and walk away. But I've watched it happen, and this is how it happens. It doesn't happen that today I'm on fire for Jesus and tomorrow I don't want Him anymore. It happens like this. Today I'm on fire for Jesus, and tomorrow I'm not quite as on fire as I was yesterday. And the next day, I'm not quite as on fire as I was the day before. And the next day, I'm wondering whether this is really what I want, or this isn't working the way I thought it ought to work. And the next day, there are influences coming into my life to distract me and cause me to think and talk and act in a way that is not appropriate for a believer. And the next day, and the first thing you know, I'm so far away from where I was, I don't even remember what it was like when I was walking close to the Lord. And when I'm in that condition, I say, hey, get off my case, Lord. Jesus, get out of my life. Christian friends, I don't want to hear this anymore. I've had enough of this. It's too hard. It's too difficult. I'm going to walk my own way. And that's how people do. And over a period of days and weeks and months and even years, you watch the fire get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. If you take a hot coal out of your, how many of you have fires going in your house this season? If you take a coal out of that, well, as long as it's in the fire, what color is it? And what temperature is it? Red hot. It's hot, hot. Now you take that coal and take it out of the fire and just lay it outside the fire on the hearth. It's still around the fire. But all by itself, what's going to happen to it? It'll lose its light. It'll lose its heat. And eventually it'll be gone. And the first thing you know, you can pick that thing up. There's not only no heat, but there's no warmth to it. It's ice cold. And this is what happens. When I exhort you to be involved and stay involved and to be involved in services and having fellowship with other believers and not absenting yourself from the teaching of the word and the fellowship and the worship, it's not because I want the chairs to be full. It's because I know what will happen to you if you don't. I've watched it. I see it. It's tragic when it happens. But it's much easier to prevent than it is to cure. Amen. All right? So Paul says that God will be severe to those who reject Him, but to those who continue in His goodness, God will be good. And there is nothing to be afraid of. The word fear of God ought to mean to us reverence. We reverence Him. We're not afraid of Him, but we reverence Him. But if you walk away from Him, then terror. Amen. Verse 23. And they also, talking about the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, in other words, if they turn from their unbelief and respond to the gospel and accept Jesus for who the Word of God says He is, they will be grafted back in again. Even though they were broken off once, they can be grafted back in again. You know, I had an occasion, this is a number of months ago, but I had occasion to visit in the home of a young couple. Where the young man had grown up in a Christian home, had gone to a Christian school, in fact, graduated from a Christian school, But when he graduated, he got out on his own, he got a job, and he began to lose fellowship with believers, and he wanted to try the world. He wanted to sit at the devil's table and taste what he had to offer. And he began to run and chase and so on. He began to chase women and chase booze and drugs, and he began to do drugs. In fact, he told me that during those years, he had to carry a gun, a pistol, in order to protect himself from his friends. This is how stupid, people can be when you get in that kind of an environment. He said, I had to carry a gun to defend myself and preserve myself with my friends. And some well-meaning Christians, when he would have contact with them, they would tell him, there's no way you can be a Christian, you're not this right, you're not that right, so on and so forth. And once you've left the Lord, you can never come back. And they begin to quote to him some verses out of Hebrews where it says, if you've once tasted of the heavenly gift, it's impossible to renew again, and so on, and twisted that all out of its context. But this is what he said to me. He said, every time somebody would tell me that, he said, I knew that wasn't right. And he said, I understand now, looking back upon it, I had so much word in me. I had so much truth in me that when someone told me a lie, I couldn't accept it. It wouldn't go down in my heart. And I knew that God was my help. I knew I wasn't living right, and I knew things weren't right in my life, but I knew Jesus was Lord, and I never let go of that. Fortunately, he found a good woman and married her and returned to the Lord and just turned his life back around again. But the thing that struck me as he was telling me this was the importance of getting the word in, the importance of getting the word in, the importance of getting the word in. That word held him at a time when he was on very dangerous ground. He could have been lost and lost permanently, but he wasn't, because he had the word in him. Amen. Verse number 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, then how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, there's still a place in the family of God for the Jewish people. That's the point he's making here. If God was able to take you all, which are non-Jews, and graft you into the Israel of God, as it were. Remember, Paul said, he is truly a Jew. We found this back in the early chapters of Romans. He is truly a Jew, not who is circumcised in his flesh, but one who's been circumcised in his heart. Remember that? And so God still has a nation, as it were. He still has a family. He still has a people. He still has this olive tree. And if he was able to take a wild branch and graft it in and make it live, then truly he can take the natural branch and regraft it back in and make it live. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, do you understand what Paul is saying here? He says that God has put Israel to sleep spiritually, but not forever, only until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. Now, what does that infer? Does that infer something to you? When he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, what does that infer? There will be a time fixed that we do not know about, at which the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And then what's going to happen? Those of you that were part of our study on the book of Revelation, what do you think is going to happen when the time of the Gentiles is concluded and when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? What's going to happen? God's going to turn his attention once again now, isn't he? To whom? Back to the Jewish people, who he never forgot. He only put them on the back burner. Now, what does that mean? If today, do you understand that today it is more difficult for a Jewish person to be saved than a Gentile? Then when the time of the Gentiles is concluded, and God turns his attention back to his chosen people, the Jews, then what's going to happen to the unsaved Gentiles? It will be much more difficult for them in that day than it is today. You see, your loved ones who today are lost, today is the best day for them to get saved. Because tomorrow may not be a good day for them. Why? It doesn't mean that they can't, in the same way that a Jewish person can be saved today. But where is the Holy Spirit working primarily today? He is working in the Gentile nations. He is working in the isles, as the Old Testament calls the Gentile nations, the isles. In other words, every place other than Israel. This is where God's Spirit is primarily at work. This is where the gospel is primarily going. Now, there's coming a point, and we found this in Revelation, that when the time of the Gentiles is completed, God will turn His attention back to the Jew. He'll turn it to the nation of Israel and the Jews worldwide. When we studied from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, I believe it was, we found out that God is going to have 144,000 witnesses in these last days. And where are those witnesses going to come from? You remember that? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And what are those 144,000 witnesses going to do? They're going to witness to the Jewish people. God is going to, the word doesn't say He's going to put the Gentiles asleep, but He does say that He will turn His attention, not that they can't, but that they won't. When the fullness comes in, He's going to turn and He's going to direct His attention and His efforts and His energy on the Jewish nation. Now, the period that we found in the Word of God that describes is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, isn't it? Or the time of tribulation. We understand it to be the last 7 years that this earth has. Remember when we talked about that when we were studying Revelation? And it's at that point that Israel comes to the forefront. We can see that happening right now, where Israel is in the process of coming to the forefront. How many nations do you think are in the world that wish Israel would just go away? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if Israel just all went away, if the Jewish people just disappeared from the face of the earth, and that we wouldn't have any trouble over there? You can't pick up a newspaper and see and not read about trouble that's going on over there. You cannot turn on your television and get world news without seeing some kind of a fracas. Somebody's killed somebody, or this horrible massacre has taken place, this problem, that problem. They're all arguing over there, and they're fussing and fighting. The Word of God says that in the last days, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. A burdensome stone. Even now, the people in Israel are not in agreement as to what they ought to do to try to find peace there. Now, you understand that these people are living in a very desperate situation. Their girls, all of their young women have to go to the army. All of their men have to go to the army and all have to serve. Women in Israel learn how to handle firearms, because you never know when you might have to defend your home, family, and children. They are living in a battle zone. Everybody there. Now, we found out about that in the Persian Gulf War, didn't we? In Desert Storm, when all those Scud missiles were falling in Israel. Remember that? But it's like that there all the time. They're living among the enemy. And they're a very small group of people with powerful forces on the outside. And the only thing that keeps them safe is their alliances with the United States and the providential hand of God upon them. Okay? Now, we found that a man's going to come along in the latter days, and he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel, and he's going to say, I will defend you. This is the Antichrist. I will defend you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to preserve you. Sign this treaty, and I will see to it that you have peace. They will do so. They will have relative peace for about 3.5 years. In the middle of that tribulation period, the Antichrist will be so puffed up that he and so assured, self-assured of his situation, he will move into Jerusalem. He will, in the temple of God that has been reconstructed, have an image of himself erected. He will declare himself to be God, and he will require everyone to worship him. And that is when things really get difficult. At the end of that 7-year period, we read in the book of Zechariah and also in Revelation 19 that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back from glory. We're going to be with him. Hallelujah. He's going to be on a white horse. I assume we're going to be riding with him. Amen. When he comes, he's going to do battle. With the Antichrist and all of his worldwide forces. And at that point, something marvelous is going to happen to Israel. And that is shown in this next verse, verse number 26. And so, Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Do you understand what's going to happen here? All Israel, at the conclusion of the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, how do Jews get saved today? By faith in whom? In Jesus Christ as God Almighty. How will Jews get saved in that day? Exactly the same way. Now see, some people think, oh, God's just going to come and he's just going to save them all regardless of what their spiritual condition is. No, that's not what's going to happen. Turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter. Can you find Zechariah in the Old Testament, towards the back of the Old Testament? And look at the 12th chapter. Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament. And find the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Now, this is, we're talking about historical things and we're talking about future things. And you say, Pastor, what does this have to do with me today? I really want to hear the Word of God, how it relates to me today. I'll tell you what it has to do with me. I don't know what it has to do with you, but I'll tell you what it has to do with me. What it has to do with me is I know, and I am gaining additional confirmation that I can depend on what the Word of God says. I can depend on what God promised. He will do exactly what He says He will do. Zechariah chapter 12 and verses number, verse 1 there, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And then if you'll turn to the 10th verse here, verse 9, I'm sorry. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, this is future. This is an event that has yet to take place. This will take place at the end of the age. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, he's talking here about pouring something out upon the Jewish people. I'm going to pour out upon them a spirit of my grace, and I'm going to pour out upon them a spirit of supplication, that they will be in supplication to me. They will respond to that by coming to me. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now remember, this is written 500 years before Jesus was born. Zechariah says that they're going to look, the Jewish people are going to look upon their Messiah. Remember, the Jews, the religious Jews, are still looking for a Messiah. Now, they will really be looking for a Messiah after 7 years of misery. They will be looking for a Savior. They will be looking for the Savior that they looked for the first time and didn't recognize. They will be looking for a warrior Savior who will deliver them from certain death. And Messiah will come in that way in this day. Do you see this? They will look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, what is being shown here? Does this sound like repentance to you? Does this sound like deep sorrow and deep conviction? In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. The land shall mourn every family, the family of the house of David, their wives, so and so and so and so and so. And then turn over to the 14th chapter. If you read the 13th in between, you will see some other prophetic scriptures there, especially the 6th. And then in the 14th chapter, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. You know what this is talking about. This is talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, here comes the Lord Jesus, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. On the east end of the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and the west, and etc., etc., etc. And verse number 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea, and summer and winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. If you go back and read Jeremiah chapter 31 and 32 and 33, and you will see where God has made promises that when Messiah comes, that he will turn Israel to him. Now, Israel is not going to be saved just because they are Israel. What is going to happen is that when Jesus comes, they are going to acknowledge him, they will repent, and they will respond in faith and embrace him as their Savior, as the long-awaited Messiah, and in the same way you got saved, they will get saved. Do you understand the principle here? Okay? Now, there will still be some Gentiles saved during this tribulation period. But when we were studying through the book of Revelation, remember I made it clear to you that the last 7 years of life here on earth is going to be primarily designed for ministry to the Jew. And if you want to get your loved one saved, you hit your knees. Now's the time to be praying for them. Because once, and now's the time to be witnessing to them and sharing with them. Because once the day comes that God's clock starts ticking once again on Israel, it will be much more difficult for Gentiles to be saved. All right, let's go back to Romans again. And this is what Paul is describing here, all in one phrase, when he says, and so Israel shall all be saved. They will all be saved, but not just because God has universally declared them saved. His grace will be poured out. They will turn to him in supplication, and they will accept and acknowledge his Son as their Savior, and this is what salvation is all about. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you shall be what? And that's what's going to happen in that day. They will see him, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. What does that mean? I acknowledge that you're raised from the dead. And they will declare him to be Lord. Salvation will come into their life. And it will be something that will happen almost instantaneously with tens of thousands, yes, even millions of people. And all of the promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants will finally be fulfilled. Okay? Now, verse number 27. Paul says, he's quoting still here from Isaiah 59, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, Paul says, they are enemies for your sake. They're not interested in the things of the gospel. But as touching the election, as touching becoming part of God's chosen and fulfilling the promises that God made to the fathers, they are still beloved because of the Father's sake. In other words, God still remembers his promises to Abraham, his promises to Isaac, and his promises to Jacob. If you'll go back and read the first few chapters of Exodus, and you will find that when the children of Israel were down in Egypt and in the slime pits and the brick pits of Egypt making Pharaoh's bricks to build his cities and to build his pyramids and so on, that when they cried out to God in faith for a deliverer, God sent them Moses. And if you read it at the tail end of, I believe, the second chapter of Exodus, you will find out that God did that because he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And so that's still, God's still faithful to his promises. And Paul is saying they're still beloved of God for the Father's sake. Now, why is it important for us to understand this? It's important for us to understand this in the event that another Adolf Hitler should come along and try to persuade all the Christians that we ought to hate Jews. Why should we hate Jews? Now, see, this is what he did in 1930s Germany. Adolf Hitler was a professing Christian. Germany was a Christian nation. But there were millions of Jews that lived in Germany and in other countries surrounding Germany because they had there was no homeland. There was no nation of Israel. They had been dispersed in the first century after Christ. And Jews went to Russia, and Jews went to Poland, and Jews went to Germany. And from there, then they came to the United States. And so the Jews, up until 1948, were dispersed all over the Caucasian world. Now, Adolf Hitler comes to power, and Germany has lots of problems. Lots of problems. Germany, remember, lost the First World War. Supposedly the Great War from 1914 to 1918. They lost that war. And when the Allies, the treaty that was signed at the conclusion of that war, forbid Germany to do a number of things. And Germany became a very poor nation. Unemployment was rampant. They didn't have enough to eat. It was a terrible situation in Germany in the 1920s. Adolf Hitler comes to power in the early 30s. Before he came to power, though, he comes to prominence with a message that Germany is a great country and we ought to have this and we ought to have that. And the people all said, yeah, yeah, and these great crowds, you know, would meet and he would whip them all up. And the first thing you know, they said, the people said, here's a man, he's a Christian people. Here's a man who really cares about us. He feels our pain and he really wants us to really get ahead here and he really wants us to be a great country, Germany for the Germans. And then as he began to get power, he needed a scapegoat. And he hit upon the Jews. He'd been a Jew hater from the beginning, but he hit upon the Jews. And you know what he told the Christians in Germany? He said, the Jews killed our Christ. It was the Jewish people that killed our Christ. They're under the curse of God because they said, let his blood be upon us. Go right to the Bible and see it. And the Jewish Christians, because they did not understand, and most of them were more religious than Christian. And there were, you know, a lot of Christians went to the death camps too. Did you know that? There was a Holocaust among the Christians. I'm talking about church members now. You could be a church member in Hitler's Germany and not have the first problem. But if you were a Bonhoeffer or somebody like that who really knew Christ and really stood on the Word of God, you would also die in the ovens with the Jewish people. You never hear much about that. You hear all about the great tragedy of the Jews. But there were probably as many Christians who died in these ovens as there were Jewish people. But Adolf Hitler sold this to the German people, that the Jewish people were under the curse of God, and it was our duty to execute judgment upon them. And it was our duty to get them out of the important jobs. And the reason that Germany was having so much trouble, it was the Jews. It's the Jews. It's the Jews. And so he confiscated all of their businesses. He fired them from all of their, he wouldn't let the Jewish musicians perform. And he made them second-class citizens. And as the German people accepted this, the next thing you know, it didn't bother them when they saw them load them up on cattle cars and send them out of the country. Little by little by little. The Word of God says, you see, knowing the Word of God really does make a difference. Knowing what the Word says really makes a difference in how we live. It makes a difference for us individually. It makes a difference for us as a nation. I'm so grateful that our country, our nation, is a friend of the nation of Israel. For the Word of God says, anybody who blesses the Abraham and his seed will be blessed. Go to Genesis chapter 12 and read it for yourself. God promises a blessing upon those that will bless the Jewish people, and he promises a curse upon those that come against them. And so it's important for us to understand these principles so that we never allow ourselves to even think for an instant that God has turned his back on the Jewish people or that God has found them guilty. Remember, in fact, you see, if the German people had understood the Word of God, they would have remembered what Jesus said from the cross when the Jews were standing around the cross mocking him. What did they say? What did Jesus say? No, on the cross. Now see, why would he pray, Father, forgive them, and then God is going to bring a curse upon them? That doesn't make any sense, does it? And so what Paul is saying here is important for us today, that that we as a nation, and we want to, I want to know what our leaders think. I want to know when I cast my ballot. What do you think about Israel? Do you think they're always right? No, but should we be acting as a, should we be on their side in these issues? Yes, we should. So their enemies, as far as the gospel is concerned, some of you have had great persecution from the Jewish people, Paul said. But as far as touching the election or the chosen of God, they are beloved because of the Father's sake, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now you understand what that verse means, doesn't it? That the gifts and the purposes and the callings of God are without his changing his mind. He has not changed his mind as far as the Jews are concerned. His purpose is still the same with them. And while he has set them aside for a moment, while he is dealing with us, he will turn back to them again. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief or their disobedience, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. In other words, God's going to turn around and minister his mercy to them as well. Now, verse 32 is a very illuminating verse. I don't know if I can explain it to you satisfactorily, but I'll try. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, that verse speaks to me in my heart volumes, that I'm not sure that I understand everything that I know. You know what I'm saying there? I mean, I know some things in my heart, but I'm not sure that I understand them fully to the point where I can explain them. But let me make this attempt. God has concluded not only the Jews, but the whole world in unbelief, so that he could have mercy on everybody and treat everybody exactly the same. Do you understand that if some person was able to please God by his personal holiness and never commit sin and never ever miss the mark, then that individual would pass sentence on all the rest of us. Because if one person can do it, then God would have a right to expect everyone to do it, wouldn't he? And it would be unfair for him to require, let's say, here's Joseph here, let's say God were to say, okay, Joseph, in order for you to have mercy from me, you're going to have to live a perfect life. Never make a mistake. Never fall short of the mark. Always be completely and totally holy and fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. Now, he couldn't say to Jim, is it? He couldn't say, I'm not going to have mercy on Joseph because I'm requiring him to be perfect. But on Jim, I'm going to give him mercy. And he doesn't have to be perfect. Now, we know God couldn't do that, could he? Because then he would be a respecter of persons, wouldn't he? And he can't do that. That would be unjust. That would be unrighteous. That would be unfair. It would be inequitable. So what has he done? He has concluded everyone, including Joseph, in a situation where there's no way that any of us can, so that he in turn could have mercy on every one of us and treat every one of us precisely the same. So everybody, Joseph, Jim, and everybody in between, would have the same opportunity to become a part of the family of God with a simple act of faith in responding to his mercy. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Even so, I'm sorry, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, I think it is accurate to say that Paul understood this much better than any of us do. Because when he was done declaring this, he's just finished saying, verse 33 is an exclamation out of the depth of his soul as he realizes what it is that he's just written. When he realizes the magnitude and the impact and the glory of what he has just said, he can't contain it, and he begins to praise God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge that God has. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past our understanding fully. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who gave him advice? Or who hath first given to him and then expected that it should be recompensed to him again? In other words, who is there that God owes anything to? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever.